probably the most important doctrine. I don't think there is another more important doctrine than this regarding a missionary or a church involving itself in missions into the world. And that is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It's a question of who is sovereign on the mission field? Who is sovereign in the work of a church being planted or a gospel preaching effort in an area that has little to no witness of the Christian faith? Who is sovereign in all these things? We've already seen, as Greg had taught a few weeks back from the Great Commission, a few statements in there that emphasize that at the beginning and the end of Christ's commission. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority has been given to me. There's something of, he's the general of this. He's the one that everything comes back to him, and he decides and he determines and he takes authority for. And in the end, it says, "I am with you always to the end of the age," which is the same one who has authority over all things. He's with us to the end of the age to see to the plan of the Great Commission completion. So there is a sovereignty element to the Great Commission. Everything about missions needs to consider, and a missionary needs to consider this doctrine and trust this doctrine. I can't think of another one that is more bolstering and strengthening and encouraging. So what is the sovereignty of God? What does that mean? Well, sovereignty is a term that comes from the idea of a king who rules, who reigns, who determines, who executes a plan. He is ruling over. And thus, when we think of the sovereignty of God, we think of God on his throne, rules the heavens and the earth. He governs all the affairs. He governs the matters of life, even the minute details. As Jesus taught, even the feeding of the sparrows are under his care. And there's vastly more important details than feeding sparrows with the little things they could pick up and the seed and the food that they need each day. There's the details of even a child's soul being saved. The details of that are under the sovereign authority of he who sits on the throne. This is a great doctrinal truth. It's a foundational truth of all theology, that God rules, that God is and God reigns. It means the undisputed right, unrivaled authority of God to govern all the works of his hands according to his own pleasure, his own plan, his own purposes. Nothing else comes in and vetoes that. God is not on one side of the legislature and there's another party on the other side bickering back and forth and deciding how things are going to turn out and the final vote. There isn't anything like that. There is only one who has his plan and pleasures and purposes in mind. He consults no one in carrying out his plan. Isaiah, we can go to the book of Isaiah and see how that is affirmed over and over again, where he taunts the other gods that don't exist, but taunts them because the people believe there are other gods, telling them, "You tell those gods and explain to me what will happen in the future. Help them. Encourage them. I alone am in control of the future." He's unhindered in his free exercise of his will. While everything else that has a will on this earth, from humans to governments to kings, our will can be hindered, and usually is. We could try to achieve what we want and get what we want. That's the mantra today. You can be anything you want if you try hard enough. Well, we are not sovereign, and that will fail eventually. But there is only one who has a free exercise of his divine will, and that is God himself. He does as he pleases, when he pleases, how he pleases, with whom he chooses. And to no one in this sense can question him on this, because he answers to no one. He answers to no one. He is the sovereign Lord. He's not sharing his glory and his authority with anything or anyone else. Heaven and earth, therefore, are not run by a democracy. They're not even run by human free will. They're run by God, the governor of all, over all the affairs of men. This is what sovereignty means. And I can go on and talk about these things, but this has implications on the issue of global missions. It says implications on what the church is to be doing and participating in it, sending a missionary, supporting a missionary, praying for a missionary, or being the missionary in our community, each individual. All this stuff that we do as we go out, we're actually going out with a message that's counter to what people believe, with a God who's counter to what they worship, with a worldview that's counter to the worldview that is out there, and we have the audacity to tell them, this is the truth, and you're believing a lie, and you need to repent from that and believe this. Now, we might sound arrogant in that. We might sound, you know, theologically conceited and not humble, but in fact, what we're doing is we're ambassadors of the sovereign Lord and his message. We have to do this. Otherwise, we would not be faithful. So the truth of the sovereignty of God has practical helps here for us. And God is sovereign over the nations. I can rest at peace that what is happening in the nations will not thwart his will, but will only be the means to accomplish his good and glorious will. That has great implications on the missionary, does it not? As he goes to another place, a foreigner, let's say, heading into this land, settling in with an intention to begin to reach this people and build the church of Christ there. As he attempts that, he can understand and know with confidence that God is sovereign over that nation, over that community, over the police officers, over their governors, over the souls of these people that he's going to reach. It is like, as Joseph said in Genesis 50:20, you meant evil against me, speaking to his brothers, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. It says if God used even the evil of his brothers to carry out what was a good purpose, that's a great thing to step in and hold on to and rest in. There's going to be evil that's going to happen to missionaries, and it has in history. Martyred missionaries, their plans and their efforts destroyed by different things, attacked, thrown in prison, persecuted. We know that's the case. We understand that. That's reality in this world. But even that, a sovereign God can turn that into a good result. That's a game changer for us. That's a theology or a doctrine that changes everything for a missionary. And it is important for us to understand that. And the implications of that are important to us. We don't enter into the adventure of missions with an uncertain future, with a plan that was probably going to be futile or might be futile. No, we know that there's a purpose in this, and we know God is in missions, and we are in it with him as an ambassador of his name. We have him empowering, directing, and building as he wishes. Thus, we're called, as 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, ambassadors for Christ. And that implies a status of authority in which we do and we move out into the world. We come as ambassadors of one who is a king and a ruler and an authority over the people. And he's influencing them through us as we are doing our ambassadorship. Workers in the field, assisting and laboring for the sake of his church. It's his field. It's his labor. And we're just the builders. We're just the growers. We're just the farmers in that sense. When a person is converted, he becomes a new convert to the Lord. He immediately becomes part of his church. And this church that God is building can be anywhere. And by the way, that is exactly where he wants it. Anywhere and everywhere in this world. He wants to build his church. He's intending to do that. And he alone is able to accomplish that. So this is a great doctrine that we need to consider. Let me take you to a couple passages just to build this up, but I wanted to focus on Revelation 1 for a little bit. Let's start with 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Primarily, the global mission effort or work is church work. There's a lot of things that missionaries do. There's a lot of things that a mission agency can do. There's a lot of things that are called missions that different groups do, from Compassion International to Peace Corps probably even calls themselves mission in some way. There's a lot of things of which that is ascribed to, but when it all comes down to it, and we bring it all together into the package of what we say, what's global missions, what's missions in America, what's missions in Canada, what's missions in South America, what's missions in Asia, what does it all mean, what's happening here, and what's the effort? We bring it all together. It is this ambassadorship that the church brings and sends into the world with a message for the effort of building Christ's church. It's a church work. It's a church growth work, where they're doing pioneer work of planting and sowing and beginning what was not there before at church. And that's what's described here in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. So here's this church, Corinth. Never been a church here before until Paul came and Apollos and these guys started preaching the gospel, and there was a church born there. So here's a pioneer work. That's missions to the city of Corinth. And he says, as the Lord assigned to each. It's the Lord who's assigning this. There's the sovereignty right there. The one who's in charge of all this, why Paul would even go to a city like that is because the Lord assigned it to him, appointed him, and he is laboring in the field of the Lord. Verse 6, I planted. You know, I was throwing seeds of the gospel. I planted. Apollos came right after me. He's watering that plant. We're just doing the work and the labor here. But God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. He shifts metaphors here from the farmers and the laborers in a farm with a field and things growing in the field. He shifts to a building now. According to the grace of God, verse 10, given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So they're building this house, this temple of the Lord. It's still the same picture, a church. They're building a church. That's what the Lord intends. I will build my church, Jesus said to his disciples. And I will build and I will continue to build until the end of the age. And so there's a sovereign effort and there's the missionaries here. Here's the pioneer work. They're starting in, assigned to this task, doing the work, God causing the growth. Now after it's growing, is the mission done? No, it's not done. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Another very important passage here about the ministry work of Paul. He comes into these churches and here's a church, Colossae, that Paul didn't actually plant himself. Someone else did. But he's there still laboring, and he's assisting, and he's participating, again, as an ambassador, as a laborer for the Lord, doing the work of global missions in the city of Colossae. And here's his effort. Now we're beyond the pioneer start of the church, and now we're moving forward to the watering and developing and growing and maturing of this church. And here's how he describes it in verse 24, chapter 1 of Colossians. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Right there, he's assigned this because the Lord put him here. He answers to the Sovereign One over this work. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints, his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So here is Christ, sovereign over this, tasking Paul with this effort here. He's now in Colossae and he's doing this labor of teaching, bringing wisdom, presenting everyone mature in Christ. So he's working and laboring for their growth, their maturity, this church to be strong. He struggles, he toils, all this energy, and it's actually Christ in him doing this. So this is the work that we have of a missionary. This is what generally we're talking about when we think of global missions, church work. Now all the other stuff that missions do, there are secondary things. There are a lot of different things that can be done there. aviation, a lot of planes need to come and go. Translation work, we saw that with the Maddox. They're involved with putting together a translation of the Bible into a people group that they can have their own Bible read to them, preached to them, and understood in their own language. It's very important for a church to grow. There's humanitarian things that are involved. There's social justice issues that can be involved. There's apologetics. There's health care, community development, all different types of things that missions tend to do or be involved with. Everything, though, should wrap around into the work of building up the church, strengthening the church, enabling the church to function and be a light in the community. Or, let's put it better this way, to be a lampstand. To be a lampstand, that they might broadcast the light of truth and others might come to the faith. That's the real goal that we want when we say global missions. And once the global mission has worked in to this church and the church matures to this point to where they have their leadership, they have their pastors, they have their teachers and preachers, they're skilled, they're trained, they're now reaching out with the gospel, they're reaching in within their body, and they're building up these believers, and it's growing in this way, and they're even probably planting churches. Once that's happening in the indigenous level, global missions is over right there. Now it is church work, it is now established, we move on to another field. Now we can say, well, maybe global missions isn't over, they just keep doing evangelism. Okay, but it's now their job. It's on them. They take it up. It's not the responsibility of a church thousands of miles away to do that. It's to hand that off to them and carry on. So this sovereignty issue is important in this. Now let's take a look at the text I want us to look at. In Revelation chapter 1, book of Revelation, I want us to first get a quick picture of the apostles' vision of who is sovereign over the events of history. And really, it's a picture here of who's sovereign over the church, who's sovereign over this institute called the church, this organism really called the church in these particular cities, in this parts of the world in which they find them. And the Lord is there, and he is acting and responding and moving about and revealing himself in what is an authoritative position. And let's read this text, verse 9, chapter 1. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And he proceeds from chapter 2 and chapter 3 to address each church individually. And this is a picture of the sovereign Lord over the church, which is the work of global missions, right? It's the work of church planting and church growth throughout the world. So here's the sovereign missionary, our Lord. And how is he involved in these churches? There's a picture here, real quickly, of a few things that are impressive to me as I think about this. It's a picture of this sovereign one over the events that are going on regarding this church. First, we see Christ who is glorious. Christ who is glorious is shown in a number of features of how this Christ that John saw presents himself. We see his attire. How is he dressed? He's dressed like one with a golden sash around his chest. He's clothed in this way. He's standing. He's in the midst. He's impressive in this way. This is regal, royal attire. He looks like a king because he's the sovereign one. You see his hair, and it's shown, and his hair is white. There's absolute holiness is the picture, sinless perfection. His eyes are looking all throughout, and there's this holiness, this picture of holiness. He expects holiness. He looks for holiness. It's the sovereign one over these churches. These are his churches. These are his people. He rules them. He is now in the march, in a sense, or walking about amongst the lampstands, which the lampstands represents each of the churches, and he's walking about them, and he's analyzing, he's testing, and he's looking with holy eyes. He cares about the holiness of the church, the purity of the church, the people in that church. Are they holy? Are they walking in sin? Or are they walking in Christ's commands and Christ's holiness? Are they seeking to honor their sovereign king? Or are they serving their sinful flesh? That's what he cares about. This is the glorious Christ in the midst of these people. His feet. There's a picture of his feet here that are strong. They're burnished fire, burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. It's another picture of this purity, standing in judgment. False alloys would rise to the surface in this burnishing and this bronze work, and in the refining fire, they'd skim it all off. It's an idea of purification here. He's walking amongst his church. He's seeking to purify it. Now, that makes a lot of sense because this is drawn out, these pictures, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, as he looks at each church and he rebukes each church with sin. He says, you have sinned. You need to repent. I'm the sovereign one over this church. I'm the holy one, and I want refinement. I want purity. The countenance of the Lord here is shown towards the end. His face, in verse 16, is like the sun shining in full strength. It's just a glorious picture. This is the reality of Christ, as bright as the noonday sun. There's no dimness in him. Like the word of God is preached faithfully, and it shines. And the sword from his mouth is the double-edged sword of the truth. And so there's something here that draws a fear of the Lord out of the church, and we should be walking in the fear of the Lord, who is walking amongst us as we are his lampstand. So we see Christ in his glorious. We also see Christ who's active. He is walking about amongst the lampstands. He holds forth the light of the Word of God to them. It's not the light itself. It's holding forth the light of Jesus Christ. Each lampstand, each church represents Christ and is supposed to reflect Christ into the world. And when it has dimmed itself with sin or impurities or unfaithfulness, Christ is going to come to that church. Now, we don't expect him to walk in the door, but he is there. And he is bringing judgment. He's bringing chastening to the church. He's always with his true church. And he's always with them, carefully watching over them. He's active. And some of these churches were being persecuted. There were good churches being persecuted, suffering greatly, and he's right there with them. The persecuted, anyone of the true church is to be persecuting Christ, his people, himself. To do harm to anyone in these churches is to attack Jesus. He's the sovereign one over these churches. To minister to anyone, again, is to minister to Christ. Anyone who brings harm to this church has to answer to him. So we get a picture of the sovereign Lord over the work of the church and the existence of the church in that time frame. We also note that Christ is vocal. Verse 12, the voice that was speaking to me, I turned and saw seven golden lampstands. He speaks. He speaks loud and clear, verse 15 and verse 16. His voice was like the roar of many waters. Verse 16, his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. You get a picture here that Christ is not silent. And we're not talking about, okay, I'm waiting for that still small voice. I'm waiting for Jesus to make a vocalization. The point here is the word of God has proclaimed, and Christ is going to speak to the church. And he does here in chapters 2 and 3. He has something to say to the church. And the church has always has to be ready to hear from his word what Christ would want us to do or to be. If there's sin to be repented from, we must repent. He will speak to that. If there's encouragement needed from a church that's suffering and is persecuted, we need to hear that encouragement from him. He speaks to us in that way through his word. So here we have this vocal Christ, our sovereign one. He exposes wickedness. He exposes rebellion in these churches. He speaks about the false teachers, the Nicolaitans, about the Jezebel that is in one of the churches. He speaks to their deadness. He speaks to their lovelessness. That would be the Ephesian church there right away in chapter 2. You have lost your first love. He speaks to the lukewarmness of Laodicea. You guys are not hot nor cold. I prefer that you be either or, but I'm going to spit you out of my mouth if you stay lukewarm. That is just, you know, mediocre and dead, careless. He speaks to immorality. He speaks to impurity. He is vocal. He spoke. And he speaks to his church through the word today. And so we have the sovereign Lord exercising that sovereignty through that means. And by the way, one more thing to think about. In his sovereignty, he's victorious. Christ in his victory. Look ahead here to verse 17 and 18. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though a dead man. He sees Christ here in his glorious presentation, and his voice that he heard is rushing waters, which is loud, dominating sounds here. John just falls on his face like a dead man. Yet Christ laid his hand on him and said, "Fear not, I am the first, I am the last, and the living one." Victory. I have victory. I'm not a sovereign who's going to be defeated. I have won. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Death and Hades is not a defeat. Death and Hades is in my hands. And so we have the sovereign one exercising his victorious power. So this is a great picture of what we know. What does this have to do? How is this helpful to the missionary or to the global mission perspective? And that's the question I want to conclude with. How is the sovereignty of Christ defining to the missionary, to the church planter, to the mission effort? How does the mission team want to think about their plan with the sovereign issue, the sovereignty doctrine informing that plan? Well, let me just give you a few points here. Let me give you a few points, and we'll just bounce around here with this. I think sovereignty has something to say for a guy. Let's say we're going to go South Africa, join up with Josh and Marta Mack and their church down there and get alongside them. Okay, what's the effort? What are we going to do? What's the task here? I need some sovereignty doctrine here to inform me. I need a doctrine of God to give me the convictions to go, the convictions of the things I need to be teaching and preaching, and to walk in a way that would be worthy of being an ambassador of Christ. So I need to understand these things, and I need to get a proper theology here. And sovereignty is part of that proper theology. So let's think in these terms here. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. First thing I would want to be informed about is anybody going to get saved through this effort? Is anybody going to hear what we have to say? Is Christianity just a Western religion? And we shouldn't bother bringing Western things into Eastern or other cultures and change their culture as if that's the accusation. What exactly are we doing, and will it be successful? It's always the question. And if there's some failure of that success over some years, and if we were to be with William Carey, for example, when he went to India, it took many years before any convert even sniffed his message. Anybody was going to come and join in. It was many years. You'd think he would lose heart after a while, thinking, am I wasting my time? Is what I'm doing really futile? Well, consider this doctrine of the sovereignty of God when it comes to salvation. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That is a beautiful sovereignty statement there. When it comes to salvation, how was I saved? And how's that person in some other foreign culture going to get saved? Am I doing this? And is there going to be any success? What we have here is the sovereign God is involved and has determined that he will save. He has elected, he has chosen people. As it says here, the word predestined. Now wrestle with that all you want. It's there. It is telling us that God has chosen to set people apart to be in his church. It is his divine grace to do this. It is divine purpose to do this. Chapter 2 talks about that. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here we are, this is the world, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It is the God's gracious effort. It is his grace that saves, that causes the dead to come alive. So, if that's the case, and I have a sovereign God over the mission here, and our plan is church work, it's building the church, it's bringing converts into the church, it's sharing the gospel, it's proclaiming that gospel, I believe there will be success because there is a sovereign God who is elected and chosen and moving ahead to accomplish his perfect will. So I'm on. I'm in. And I carry on with the task. I mean, Christ has practically guaranteed the success of the mission, therefore. There are those whom he wants to save and is sending you and I into the world to deliver the life-giving, life-saving message to them so that they would be effectually called into the kingdom. Okay, there's a sovereignty issue right there. I go with the doctrine of election behind me. That is the sovereignty of God. Second, I also go, we know this text in Matthew 16, because Jesus is going to build his church and he's not going to stop. So wherever I go with the effort there, I know Jesus is behind this. It's his plan to build his church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He's predetermined to do this. He has been charting that course since day one, 2,000 years ago. We're just part of the field. We're just part of the labor team to see that to the end. He will assemble the mission team, the leadership team, the first converts, the next generation of converts. He'll assemble the church. He'll build it. It's his work. It's his plan. And therefore, I have a sovereign God behind that. Okay, so I'm going and I'm thinking those things. There will be saved people. It will happen because the Lord has determined that this will happen. There will be a church. Maybe not in this village, but maybe that village or maybe this place. There's going to be a church. And there's going to be the elect coming to faith. All right, we're in. We're on. The mission will be accomplished. Let me take you thirdly. Who's going? Who decides who's going? Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. He just talked about everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, so we got, how do people get saved? They'll call on the name of the Lord. They will believe in the gospel of Christ. And a church will be born. Okay, but well, how does that all work? Well, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Good question. Good set of questions. Verse 15. How are they to preach unless they're sent? As it was written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And the questions have built into them an answer. How? Because God will send. That's how. God will send the preachers or the teachers or the missionary team or whatever it is, this group of people who will bring the message to those that they might hear. And having heard, they might believe. And having believed, they'll call on the name of the Lord and they'll be saved. That's how it is. That's the plan. That's what God is doing. The Spirit's activity in evangelism and missions is just that right there. Send the missionary. Equip him with the message. Assemble the team. The Lord will direct the steps. And the plan will be accomplished. Now, that doesn't mean it'll be accomplished exactly how we think it will. We can make our plans, but the Lord directs the steps. He has the power to change the plans, but he still is going to accomplish what he's determined is going to do. He has the authority to veto what we think is the best way to go, or shelve some project, or whatever it is, and reject those things because he's the sovereign Lord of the mission, right? So, we need someone sent. They need to go to proclaim. The church is going to be born because God has already predestined there be elect coming to faith and a church to be built that Christ is already saying he's going to build. We're part of the plan here. So where to preach, what to preach, who will preach, what the audience will be, how effective that action or that call will be, the reception of the message, the opened heart, the dead coming to life, they hear the message, they repent and believe, the growth of the seed that is planted on the soil is now produced and fruit is born, the growth of it, the judgment and the woes upon those who reject it, all that stuff falls within the sovereign Lord who's doing this. It's all under his oversight, all under his guidance. This is the missionary Lord Jesus Christ. And by implication, the doctrine of election, the sovereignty of God over who gets saved becomes a little more digestible, therefore, when we think in terms of all this stuff that the Lord is doing. The doctrine of sovereignty is overwhelming shadow cast over the church planter's life and the plans and the outreach and the mission agency and the team and how it all works. So we can look at South America back in the 50s, and you got these five men determining in their plans, we need to reach this tribal group of people in the Amazons. They have not heard the gospel that we're aware of. There is no church there. If God is going to build his church and he wants to build his church there, how's it going to happen? Well, we need to be the ones to bring the message to them and bring it into their midst and proclaim to them this truth so that a church is born, so that people are converted. And so they went. Now that's a perfect plan. And they start with the plane. And you got Elliot. And you got Saint. And you got the other guys. I've forgotten all their names. And they all come in. They land on the sandbar. And they get their chance. And they meet them up. And then all five of them were slaughtered within a week's time. And you're thinking, well, that didn't work. Well, don't think so quickly. What happened? They were killed. And everybody came in, and it just blew up the plans. They thought, oh no, this is impossible. This group, this tribal people will never be able to be reached. They'll kill everybody that'll come their way. Well, that didn't quite work out that way. What happened instead was one of the sisters of the men, Steve Saint's sister, not Steve, Nate Saint's sister, Rachel, takes Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of one of the men, and they come in with Dayuma, who used to be part of the tribe, and they begin to preach the gospel. A church is born. That's how it happens. That's the plan. That's the sovereign Lord who does these things his way. So think about this. This doctrine is so important. Who would have given up so quickly and so early without a thought that maybe the Lord is behind all this? Maybe the Lord knows this. Maybe the Lord is in control. A couple more things to think about in this. It's not just those who had come to faith, but then after that, as we see in Revelation, that the sovereignty of the Lord over the church continues and will carry forward because he has a plan more than just to see a church planted there, but that this church would mature, right? Colossians 1, and would grow, and the first century or first generation believers there would then turn into second generation, third generation, fourth generation. And then there'd be a legacy of this church there for years and years. Sometimes it doesn't work out that way. But it is the Lord's plan to see that the church is established and that lampstand is there and that lampstand is effective and continues to do what its task is to broadcast the light of the gospel into its community and into its nation. And if they're faithful to that, they'll continue to burn bright. That's what the book of Revelation is implying, chapter 2 and chapter 3. Every one of those churches, all seven of them, it would have been the Lord's will that they repent and they continue to be faithful and they produce fruit and they continue to broadcast, even if there's persecution, broadcast the gospel and carry on. And they would have been alive even to this day if there was faithfulness through the years. And if they were not faithful, the sovereign Lord would have taken the lampstand out and they'd be gone. Okay, so there's something more than just that there is a church. Now we're talking about the sanctifying of this church or the maturity of this church. That's another element that the sovereignty of Christ and the sovereignty of God in missions needs to be considered and thought. Why are we planting this church? It's so that there would be a long legacy of Christian faith and Christian belief and Christian church and the doctrines established that would be there for generations to come. For people we will never meet, but someone will meet them through the church, the efforts of this church. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Now that may be speaking about sanctification of the individual, but it just shows the perseverance and the persistence of the Lord to see that the work is completed. It goes to the end. He wants the church to be matured, Colossians chapter 1. He wants the church to come to the point to where it is prepared for Christ. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, verse 25, and gave himself up for her that he might, here's what he's doing, sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, to sanctify the church. And so we got this group of people, and they might be holy, and they might produce other believers. And this whole thing in the process, here is our Lord working in every life through generations, generation after generation of believers, brought to the point to where they're purified and presented before Christ in the end. That is a long work. It's a long process. And every missionary and every pastor is only one step of the way in that process. But the sovereign Lord has committed this to set them apart. And as the church is sanctified, there's other things that happen with this. They act like light and salt within the community and moral restraint. And all sorts of things begin to be effective. And the Lord wants this to happen. He wants the church to be effective. He wants the church to have an impact in the world around them. So this is the sovereignty of the Lord overseeing this and seeing this work through to the finish. And the mission, or the global mission perspective here, is to keep this whole thing in mind. Not one person can accomplish this. There's only one who can do this to the end. That would have to be the one who's the Lord, who is in it to the end. And what happens if a church dies out? What happens if a mission work dies out? It's there for 50 years or 40 years or whatever, seems to be alive because of maybe one or two charismatic type of personalities or type A personalities make the work go, and then once they die or they come home or they retire, whatever happens, does it all die off? And it's possible that a church may die off. It's possible for that lampstand to be taken out. Might be taken out because it just died a long death of apostasy through generations. I expect that to happen with many Christian or Protestant denominations. I expect them to just die off eventually. They are already on the downward decline in numbers because they're in apostasy. Eventually, the light's gone, and all they are is a social club, and they just won't survive. But that doesn't necessarily mean the Lord abandons the work. I don't think it's to consider. You know, we're the seven churches of Asia here in Revelation. They're in modern-day Turkey, right? You go to modern-day Turkey, how many Christian churches are there? It's probably not known to be a Christian hotbed of the world like it was back in the day. But there are believers there. And I wouldn't put it past the Lord to bring revival in what was the hotbed of Christianity, where Paul was. I wouldn't put it past the Lord to turn Europe around at some point, because at one point, Europe was the hotbed of the Reformation of Calvin and Luther and Knox, the English Reformation. England used to be the place of the Puritan revivals and the preaching of the gospel and great preachers like Latimer. And what happened? You go to England now, we have to send missionaries to England. We have to send missionaries to France. We have to send missionaries to Germany, it seems like, and Netherlands and all parts of Europe where it used to be Christian. And the mission work continues. It is possible for God to revive his work. It is possible that he can bring it back. He is sovereign, and if it is his will, he would do it. So it would be part of our prayer as we think, let's go back to those places that once were Christian and see that the light of the gospel is brought back to them. He stands amongst the church. He's walking amongst the lampstands. He's deeply concerned. He's discriminating the actions and motives and sin and holiness and the witnessing, the persecution, the faithfulness, the unfaithfulness, the apostates in there, the false teaching. That he's discerning it all. He disciplines, he removes, he revives, he sends the message back to them. The Lord is active as a sovereign king in the effort of the church, which is really the same thing as saying he is there in the midst of global missions everywhere as it is carrying out. And of course, he will discipline his church. If the church fails the message and begins to turn away from its calling, he will discipline the church. He is sovereign over it. He will not let it just carry on. Sometimes he lovingly chastens Christians to bring them back to his loving arms. And in this case with the church, over time, he will take the lampstand out and remove it from them. That was the threat in every one of those churches, or at least as they understood the message amongst them, the threat was there that they would lose their witness and they would lose their place. You know what? If America will remain the missionary source, think about where global missions today. Where's most of the money coming from to support missions around the world? I would guess it's from America, right? Where are most of the missionaries coming from? Pretty sure it's American missionaries. It's from a heritage of Christianity here in America for the last 100, 200 years, and it's just been born out of that. It used to be also Europe, but Europe's long past that, it seems. So America is kind of where it is. But you know what? If we continue down the road with, well, you saw it. What is the gospel according to America, or America's gospel, or whatever, and all whatever the videos are. And if we're going down that road, and that's what evangelicalism now is, and that's what American Christianity is, I would suspect that our effectiveness in missions is going to be depleted over a short period of time. Where's it going to come from then? God can do the deterioration at home here, take it out of our hands and turn the mission effort from somewhere else around the world. The money, the prayer, the missionaries will come from somewhere else because God is committed to this task, to the finish, and he is sovereign over this. And our unfaithfulness will not stop that. So I would say this. Think about, as a church, where our involvement is in this and how we can keep the issue of sovereignty at the forefront of our thinking when it comes to missions, supporting missions, praying for missionaries. I would never consider global mission work myself if not for the firm conviction that Jesus Christ is sovereign over that work, over the results, the people, the dangers, the enemies, the governments, messengers, leadership teams, mission agencies, all that. If it's in the hands of men and it's up to men, it would be a failed work. I'm not interested in doing that. But if it's a sovereign Lord behind it, I am all interested in serving my King. Praying for our missionaries, it takes on a vital, urgent place in the churches because God is on the field carrying out his plans, and we pray towards that end. And evangelism in the mission field takes on an emboldening, persevering character as well. We don't measure it by the success as much as we measure it out by faithfulness to what he's called us to do. So there's a lot to think about with this doctrine, and it's helpful to us to think through, and it is really the central shadow that casts over everything we do when we think of global missions, even just church work, is our sovereign King who rules the church. He's the head of the church. He's the King. So with this in mind, let's pray. And then you can join together in some groups and pray to our sovereign King about the things that we can be bringing to him. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for just a reminder of this glorious doctrine that teaches about you. You are on your throne and you rule on high, and all the affairs of this world, all the affairs of the church and the people of God are your interest. They are under your divine care. They are before your piercing eyes. Everything that happens, even in a little church like ours, in the lives of each person that would be sitting here, are observed by you and under the care of your holy divine heart. And Lord, this is the type of thing that is a reminder of the day-to-day walk that we have with our sovereign King who is with us every day. And as we seek to serve you, Lord, in the mission of this world, in the global mission that you've called us to, continue to remind us, Lord, of how you are active, how you are there in the work, how you send the messengers, you send the message, you call out sinners through process, you build your church, you discipline your church, you revive your church, you lead your church. All these things we've seen here, and they indicate to us an intimate God who cares about saving souls, cares about holy lives. You care about purity in the church. You care about the witness that we present to the world, that we be faithful to tell others of who you are. All these things are first priority agenda before the throne of God. And Lord, may we have that heart and an understanding of that. Thank you for this beautiful day you've given us to worship you, to remind it from the word of the God we worship, and the task we have ahead. As we pray this, Lord, may you bless us through this week. As I pray in Christ's name, amen.